Amen. Amen. Okay, last time in chapters 8 and 9, we saw the first six of the seven trumpets that were held by the seven angels, which announced the coming of God's wrath. Now, that wrath we saw was temporal judgment on the Roman Empire, and it was in retribution to the persecution of God's people. Now, remember, you know, this is a prophetic book in the sense of when John was writing it, you know, the persecution was just beginning to break out. You know, obviously, we had the major persecution during the end of Nero's reign when Peter and Paul were killed, and there was a lot of martyrdom of the church in Rome. But then it seems that kind of things died down a little bit after that. And now we're 35 years later in church history, and persecution is on the verge of breaking out again. In fact, as we saw, there's already been one martyr. And so when you think about the perspective on this and how John was writing it, you know, he's writing it seeing that there had been this one person killed for the sake of his faith, that he realizes by the Spirit prophetically that there's about to be a huge outbreak on the church. And so what this, you know, the prophetic nature of this, you know, he's speaking to the church in order to encourage them. Well, first of all, to warn them and to get them to prepare for what's coming, but also to encourage them in the fact that God's justice is not going to be thwarted in all this. Okay. And so these judgments on Rome are judgments on the, you know, on the evil that they were going to precipitate on God's people. Okay. Now, just as there was, remember when we were reading this, the seven seals, there was a break in between the sixth and the seventh seal, kind of a two-part interlude between those two. Really, you know, it's a way, you know, a way of introducing what's to come and also building anticipation for what's going to be revealed in that last seal. Well, the same thing is true here in the trumpets. Okay, so there's a break between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which has a two-part interlude as well. And the first interlude describes a mighty angel who's holding a small scroll. And the second describes the two witnesses. Okay, so that's what we're going to be speaking, you know, talking about this morning, along with, I think we'll get to the, we'll definitely get to the seventh trumpet. Okay, so the goal is to make it all the way through the end of chapter 11 today. Okay, now, all right, so after the interlude, what follows is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the mighty angel and the little scroll. Okay, in this vision, actually, John plays a really significant role. And, you know, as we read the narrative, we see that John is a major participant in what's going on. Now, he's obviously been participating up until this point, but not to this degree in terms of being an essential part of the vision and kind of what's happening. And so, you know, the entire vision revolves around John eating this little scroll, which actually is an echo of something that happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the angel came to him and he ate a scroll. And what that scroll did was it gave him authority to prophesy. And so the same thing is happening with John here. He's presented with this heavenly scroll by a mighty angel. He's instructed to eat it. And then that gives him the authority to prophesy what was actually on that scroll. Now, so the first part of this first vision introduces the angel and the little scroll. The second part of the first vision declares that time has run out. Okay, and in the third part, John takes the scroll and eats it, and in doing so, he's given a second commission. Remember his first commission, way back in chapter 1, verse 19, was to write down what you see and hear. Okay, that was his first commission in writing the book. And what he's getting in this vision right here is a second commission, which we'll see as we read the text. Okay, so let's read beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Let me put this up on the screen for Robin and Eddie. Hello, y'all. Hope y'all are feeling better. All right, Revelation 10, 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Okay, so this introduces Revelation's second mighty angel. Remember, the first one was the one who declared who is worthy to open the seals on the scroll. That was back in chapter 5. And that angel was addressing John in heaven after he had been transported there. Now this scene is actually very clearly on the earth, because it says that the mighty angel came down from heaven and was therefore addressing John on the earth. And he held in his hand a little scroll that laid open, meaning that its contents were intended to be revealed. All right, so three times in this vision, the angel is described as having one foot in the sea and the other on the land, which is very repetitive for just three paragraphs. Okay, three times in these three paragraphs, it says he has one foot on the sea and the other in the land. Now later in chapter 13, we're going to see two beasts. One comes out of the sea and one comes out of the land, or all out of the earth. And the positioning of this angel is probably in anticipation of that somehow. But the angel's positioning ahead of the arrival of the beasts was actually a way of reminding the readers that God is the creator and therefore the ruler of the land and the sea. Okay, so this angel standing there, even though these beasts are going to come out of it, God still is over the land and the sea, regardless of what creatures come out of them. Okay, hallelujah. Now, in other words, the land and sea belong to God and not to the empire. All right, so the text said that the angel gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion, which causes seven thunders to speak from heaven. Now, John, interestingly, was about to write it down, because that was his first commission, right? To write down what you see and hear. He heard these seven thunders speaking, but then all of a sudden he's told not to write that down, that it was not intended to be do so, but instead to seal it up, what the seven thunders have said. Now, interestingly, if you kind of read some of the stuff that's written about Revelation, all kinds of people have spent all kinds of time and spilled all sorts of ink speculating on what the seven thunders said, when specifically it says you're not supposed to know. And so why even take the time to speculate? That's kind of, to me, that's in a nutshell, the whole, the wild speculation that goes around reading Revelation. We're just kind of saying, okay, things that specifically people say, or the word says is not to be known, people try to make known. But anyway, verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in them, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the angel gives an oath, sworn on the person of God himself. Okay, so the angel is saying, this is true by God himself, that there will be no further delay. And the declaration is that the wrath which the seventh trumpet is about to declare will in fact happen in the near future. Okay, then the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as God announced beforehand would happen. Now, we don't really know which prophetic utterance in particular, if this was an Old Testament prophetic utterance that God is saying is about to be fulfilled, or if it was prophetic utterance given to the New Testament prophets. We don't really know. All we know is that God says what he had revealed prophetically is about to take place. And then that leads to the main point of this vision, which is in verse 8, which says, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John is commanded, you know, from heaven to go and take the scroll from the hand of this mighty angel. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I'm sure we've all experienced that. Something that tastes really good actually did not sit real well. It said, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is obedient to the voice to go to the angel who instructs him to eat the scroll. And as I said, you know, this is identical to the experience of Ezekiel. And by eating the scrolls, both Ezekiel and John were given authority to prophesy, okay, which is exactly what John is finally commanded to do in verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So this scroll, in other words, was a command to prophesy both the sweet and the bitter. Okay, because remember, the scroll tasted sweet in his mouth, but was bitter in his stomach. So, and the command is to prophesy once he's eaten it. And so the command is to prophesy both the sweet and the bitter. And I think what that means is that the command of John is to prophesy to those who are or who will become a part of God's people, as well as to prophesy against the kings of the earth. So the sweet is to prophesy to God's people, hey, there is a hope. You don't have to fret. There is going to be trouble. God's got it under control. You will be redeemed and restored no matter what happens. And then also on the other hand, to the kings of the earth, you're going to pay for what you're doing to God's people. And it's going to be a temporal, it's going to be a soon to come temporal judgment. Okay. Now we'll see this is actually what happens in chapters 12 and 13. Okay. It's the sweet in that it's the word of the Lord, but it's the sour in that the declaration is that there's going to be suffering amongst God's children and judgment against others. Okay. Now, remember, just to kind of set the context of all this, so we're kind of finishing up the first section of Revelation today, the end of chapter 11. So it presents all the grand visions, which admittedly are a lot very difficult to grasp and to understand. In chapter 12, what starts to happen is these various little pieces that are mentioned in these visions in the first 11 chapters are reintroduced and explained in much more detail. And so because of that, we can kind of gain a lot more theological understanding about some of the pieces of these visions based on the elaborations that come from chapter 12 on through the end of the book. Okay, so there is hope for us. When we get to chapter 12, there will be some understanding that will come from all this wild imagery. Hopefully.
You say.
Yeah. I say that in faith. All right. So that's the first interlude. The second interlude before the blowing of the seventh trumpet is a really kind of as a complex passage in which it's essential for us to begin to think. And I've already said this before, but again, just to reiterate it. To think, make sure that we're thinking in terms of theology rather than in timing, okay? None of the timing in Revelation is literal. I mean, that's a broad statement, you know. I should say none, but virtually none of the timing of the days or weeks or months or years given in Revelation should be taken as literal, okay? All of it is apocalyptic language representing something, and usually, you know, when time is given, what it means is just that it's temporal. It's not eternal. Okay. Or when, like last time, and we'll see it again in just a little bit, when only a portion of the earth is affected by the judgment, what that means is not literally one third is killed, but what it means is that it's a temporal thing and that it's not the final judgment, because in the final judgment, everybody's going to be affected by it. Right. Okay. So again, try not to think in terms of numbers, time or numbers, but instead think of this in terms of theologically and kind of what's happening. All right. So it's also important to keep in mind that both of these interludes are in direct response to the end of chapter 9. Now, you remember what happened at the end of chapter 9. After the first six plagues have been poured out on the earth, those who remained on the earth, not the church, but those who the world who remained on the earth, what did they do? Or what did they not do? They did not repent. They kept on doing all their evil stuff and kept on with their idolatry. And so these interludes are in response to that fact that, okay, you know, even though God sent these judgments against the empire, basically there's a whole raft of people who were not affected by it, who did not repent, who kept on doing their evil and kept on practicing their idolatry. So what that says is the outward judgment of God's wrath of these plagues that were poured out in the six trumpet blasts did not bring people to repentance. And in all of this, in the midst of all of this, is the church's calling, which is to do what outward judgment cannot, and that's to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus. Okay, so undergirding all of this in terms of what is the responsibility of God's people, it doesn't matter what's going on. Our responsibility is to bear witness to Jesus. Okay, all right, chapter 11, verse 1. All right. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. No, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. All right. So John's given a measuring rod and told to measure two things, the temple of God and the altar. Now, this also happened to Ezekiel. These two interludes, I mean, really, it's kind of crazy how closely they follow the story of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel's case, what had happened to him is he had actually viewed the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and it had prophesied that it was going to be necessary because of the defilement, not by the outsiders, but by God's own people who had defiled the temple. So much so, and in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And it wasn't long after that the destruction of it came. And so, but what Ezekiel saw is even though the glory had departed from the temple, when you get way on into Ezekiel in chapter 38 and following, you know, what he begins to prophesy is the resurrection of God's people by the Holy Spirit. You know, the dry bones being breathed into them by God and coming to life and becoming a great army. And then that's followed by an eschatological vision of God's temple. Ezekiel sees the heavenly temple in kind of in a visionary way. And he's told to make some measurements about that. Okay. So what's going, you know, here John is told to measure the temple with its altar and its worshipers. Now, interestingly, you know, when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, what does it say is not in the New Jerusalem? A temple. There's no need for a place to contain God's presence because God's presence is everywhere there, right? Okay. And so this is, again, it's just kind of, apocalyptic. He's, you know, it's trying to convey something here that's not necessarily literal. All right. So, what's I think is being the tension is being drawn to here is the fact that that God's worshipers are his dwelling place, okay, which we know is to be true. God's worshipers are his true dwelling place. So, you know, so when he's saying to measure the temple and the altar, and interestingly, he's told to not measure the court of the Gentiles, to exclude that from the measurements. Now, here, I think, you know, obviously Gentiles can mean different things because, you know, in the original temple, the court of the Gentiles was intended to mean that the Gentiles were welcome into the household of God, right? And that's why Jesus got so upset when they had, you know, the leaders had turned it into a marketplace and were actually excluding Gentiles from the Lord's temple. But here, I think what the reason John is told to exclude measuring the court of the Gentiles is that it's referring to the Roman Empire. That this, in this case, the Gentiles is talking about them, because they would be, you know, they were the ones who were going to be persecuting God's people, and therefore they would be excluded from the divine presence. Okay, now given that, the trampling of the holy city that's talked about here, you know, means the persecution of God's people at the hands of the Roman Empire. And what that says is that's going to be done for 42 months. Again, not a literal time frame, but just a finite amount of time. And it's interesting, you know, as you follow the timelines that are here, you know, to begin with, it's 42 months. In the next verse, it actually, the time of the two witnesses is 1260 days. And in chapter 12, the time of the dragon is a time, and time and a half. Again, none of those meaning to be literal time frames, so therefore we don't want to fixate on them. It's all just saying these are temporal periods of time. Okay, they're actually it's not talking about the eternal. It's talking about a fixed specific period of time, whatever that time may actually wind up or did actually wind up being. All right, so more importantly, we want to realize that these three events, you know, the time of the Gentiles and the time of the two witnesses and the time of the dragon, that when we get to it, all coincide. So they're going on simultaneously, okay? Time of the Gentiles, the time of the two witnesses, and the time of the dragon are all coinciding with one another in time and space. And it's all, you know, it's all apocalyptic language and imagery to indicate, you know, a time of national distress, you know, for the people of God. And so here, you know, the time of distress is the suffering of God's people at the hands of the Roman Empire, which precedes the final glorious kingdom of God. All right, so the heavenly voice that was speaking here, okay, so I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure. Okay, so who's talking to him? It's a heavenly voice. In all likelihood, the voice of the Lord, you know, the voice of Jesus. It continues in verse 3, the heavenly voice, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So even that, I didn't put this in my notes, but even that, the two olive trees comes from an Ezekiel. Well, that comes from a vision a little bit later on in one of the other prophets. But anyway, two olive trees on either side of the altar. So they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. All right, so that's clear as day, right? All right, what this is saying is there are two witnesses who are appointed to witness to Jesus. Okay, what are they witnesses of? They're witnesses of Jesus. And they're supposed to prophesy during the time that the outer court is given over to the Gentiles, which is during the time of the Roman persecution. All right, so they represent the people of Jesus who are here being encouraged to carry on the task of witnessing, even in the midst of present and increasing difficulties. All right, so Does that mean that I don't believe that the two witnesses are literal people or literal beings? No, I don't. I believe the two witnesses represent us, you know, the people of God, the people of God at this time who were called to continue their witnessing no matter what happens. Okay. All right. Now their witness is affirmed in two ways. First, John is telling them, the church is telling the church, of God's sovereign protection over them. You know, if anyone tries to harm them as they bear witness to Christ, it says fire comes out of their mouth to destroy their enemies. All right, now that doesn't mean that they take vengeance on their enemies. It just means that God protects them while they fulfill his divine will. Okay, so the message to the church is, you know, that your enemies are coming against you, as long as you keep on witnessing, God's going to take care of all this, okay? God's going to protect you. He's going to, you know, keep you safe. Even, you know, even if you should die temporarily, God still got you as long as we keep on witnessing, all right? That's the divine will. And the other thing that we see is that their witness is going to be effective, okay? That's why a reference is made to, you know, to the effective witness of Elijah, who caused the heavens to dry up and so that it didn't rain for, I forget how many years it was, but for so many years until he prayed again and it rained. All of that was in witness to the power of Yahweh, right? And also references the witness of Moses, who when standing against Pharaoh and his sorcerers, turned the river into blood. And so, you know, John isn't saying that the church is going to do these things specifically. He's just saying that the time of witness and prophesying is going to be two things. It's going to be divinely protected, okay? The time of the church's witness and prophesying in the midst of persecution is going to be divinely protected, and it's going to be powerfully evidenced by signs and wonders. You know, when the church is being persecuted, it seems like the power of God, when people are witnessing still to him in the midst of persecution, is more powerfully flowing. But also the protection of God is flowing. And that's the message of the two witnesses. Okay. Now, again, that time's going to be limited. You know, there's going to be a time when they finish their testimony. And sadly, that kind of portends a more gruesome future for the people of Jesus. And again, this is for those who John was writing to, his contemporaries, down in verse 7. You're not wanting the other folks in the office to be hearing this, will you? I get it. Okay. Wait, I thought y'all were Christians. All right. All right, verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, this is the two witnesses, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. All right, so if the two witnesses are representative of the church, I mean, that's just saying there's going to come a time when this is going to get really, really bad, okay? The beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them, overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. All right, so again, this is apocalyptic language, okay? All right, and what we want to focus on is what's happening to God's people rather than when it's going to happen, okay? This is kind of, and so John here is simply prophesying a Holocaust that awaits those who bear witness to Jesus. All right, now again, that's a temporal sort of thing that did absolutely happen in the late first century and early second century of the Christian church at the hands of the beast, which is Rome, all right? So, you know, all he's saying is, you know, that this is about to happen to those who bear witness to their crucified and risen Lord. And his contemporaries in the church, he's saying, you know, he's warning them, you're about to face very serious martyrdom, all right? And so in prophesying this, he compares Rome to both Sodom and Egypt. Now remember, you know, we talked about this in the introduction. Why was John writing apocalyptically? You know, why was he writing in ways that just what didn't seem real plain on the surface? It's because, you know, if this letter fell into the hands of Roman officials, you know, they wouldn't even understand. We have a hard time understanding what he's saying. They would have had a really hard time. He's basically comparing Rome to Sodom and Egypt, which they would not have understood the significance of that from a scriptural standpoint. Because what's the significance of Sodom? You know, it was a place of great sexual promiscuity. What's the significance of Egypt? It was a place which was a tremendous oppressor of God's people. And so that Rome was both of those things. It was a place of tremendous immorality and also a great persecutor of God's people. And so the picture that's presented is one of open persecution of God's people and the gloating of the persecutors. So not only are they just killed, they're killed and then put on display for all to see, while a bunch of gloating is going on about it. All right. And that's, that was very typically a Roman thing to do. And that's the whole point of crucifixion, is putting someone on display, the punishment on display so we're all to see. And so John's just warning the church, hey, y'all, this is coming. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But, even though great trouble was surely ahead for the church, John offers hope, eschatological hope, which comes in verse 11.
So is that then and not now, or then
No, I think that's just then. Now, not to say that there's not going to be a time of great persecution. I just don't think that's talking about this. I think this is all still, John talking about what is soon to happen to the people. This is, him prophetically warning them what was going to happen and preparing them for it and then giving them hope in the face of it. Okay. Now, again, that doesn't mean that that's not going to happen in the future, but I just don't think that's what this is talking about. Although, it might be, because lots of times, a prophetic word in scripture has an initial and an ultimate fulfillment, although not always. Okay.
So it was then and.
It could be. Yeah. Then and could very well be time to come. The only way to know that is after it happens. Okay. All right. So verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Okay. So these are the ones who've been killed. What's the good news? Resurrection. All right. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. I'll bet. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. All right, so here's the eschatological hope that's being offered out. John's original readers could be assured that even though this time of persecution was surely coming, they could also be assured that God would raise them up, just as he had done their Lord. And then their enemies would actually be startled and terrified. So then their enemies become witnesses, right? They witness this tremendous reality of God's vindication of his people, and which strikes a fear in their hearts. And, they're startled and terrified to witness this fact. So, so what this, I think this is also saying is that martyrdom does not, nor can it, stamp out true witness. If there's one thing we can see from the history of the church, where the church is being martyred, the witness of Jesus Christ magnifies, and goes out more boldly and more powerfully. Whenever there's martyrdom in the church, the true witness does not get stamped out, but it increases. All right. So, it doesn't really matter how many of God's people are killed. Their witness lives on, and their resurrection will be their divine vindication. So just as it was for Jesus, and what John is saying here is of this you can be certain. All right. Now, what's also certain is that there's going to be temporal judgment on the persecutors. Verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed. Now, which city is this? It's the one in which the martyrs are being put on display, which is kind of interesting. If you go back up and it says,
public city in a great city.
Yeah, and But it refers to something that makes it kind of sound like it was Jerusalem. Where also their Lord was crucified. You know, it kind of makes that sound like Jerusalem, but I don't think it means Jerusalem. I think it means Rome, because, you know, Rome was, you know, Jerusalem was basically under Roman authority at the time. And so, it's talking about Rome. So this city, meaning the Roman Empire, which is putting these Christians on their martyrdom on display, okay, in that place, not just the city of Rome, but the entire Roman Empire, what's being pictured is that that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. Again, don't get caught up with the numbers. Just means that it's not the final judgment, just a temporal one. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Okay, so the terror of these events, you know, caused the survivors actually to acknowledge God. So here, you know, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean they repented and became believers in God. What that means is they just, because of this divine judgment that was being poured out, they recognized God's power and his majesty, not that they actually returned to him or repented or of their evil or their idolatry, okay? It doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to become believers. All right, so the point is, you know, there's going to be divine vindication, divine judgment on those who were persecuting God's people, and divine vindication for God's people. And then verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Remember last time we saw the sixth angel declare that the fifth angel declares that woe, woe, woe is coming. Okay. The fifth angel was the first woe. Sixth angel was the second. The sixth angel was the second woe. And now, you know, now we're waiting on the third. Now, interestingly, we're kind of left guessing here, because there is actually no mention of the third woe in the next passages. Okay. So maybe we are still waiting on that. but I'll just, let's just say we're going to be woe free for a while. Yeah. All right. Regardless, the first two woes have to do with temporal judgments rather than the final judgment at the end of the age. Okay, so with the passing of this second woe, so now the two interludes are over, and now we pick up the narrative that ended in chapter 9, all right, which was the sixth angel blowing the sixth trumpet, and what comes next is the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet. Okay, so here the scene returns to heaven, and this narrative about the seventh trumpet is in three parts. You know, first John sets the scene of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then comes the response of the 24 elders. Now remember, who are the 24 elders? What do they represent? They represent people of God who have been redeemed from both covenants. Okay, the pre-Jesus faithful and the post-Jesus faithful, all right? The old covenant faithful and the new covenant faithful are represented by the 24 elders. And then finally, we're told that that this is not the end. You know, rather, two things are seen in heaven. You know, God's temple with the Ark of the Covenant and another powerful manifestation of God's presence. Okay, so then this section concludes the narrative, and it prepares the readers, okay, includes the narrative about the judgments, and it kind of prepares us for a blow-by-blow description of the end itself, which starts in chapter 12. All right, by blow-by-blow, I mean a blown-up, more detailed analysis and, you know, revelation of each of these individual pieces, which a lot of times in that, once we get to that, we'll be talking about what has happened and what will happen, okay? All right, so let's read this whole thing, and then we'll starting in verse 15, and then we'll look at it piece by piece a little bit. All right, so Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, technician coming to the house, I've got a text about it. You got a few minutes before you need to leave. All right, starting back over again. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm.
Yeah.
All right. So what the seventh trumpet signals is really the beginning of the end. Okay. You know what? And all the while, the anticipated end itself is announced by these seven loud voices, by the loud voices coming out of heaven. All right, so look back at 15 again. The seventh angel, 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. All right, so here we see heaven itself declaring the rule of the Messiah, you know, a kingdom where he will reign forever and ever. They're saying is now in effect. And as always, it's clear that there's an already but not yet dimension to it, in that the kingdom of the world, it's because it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God. Yes, the Jesus, the Messiah, reigns now, and he will reign forever and ever. Eventually, the kingdom of the world will come under the kingdom of the Lord, of our Lord and Messiah, but it's still in rebellion right now. So that's the already but not yet dimension to it. You know, the kingdom of the world is not yet yielded to the Messiah's reign. And so this declaration of Christ as king is responded to by the 24 elders. And their response is to do what? Worship God. You know, the response of people in the presence of God is always going to be to worship him. I don't think it's possible to do anything else than to worship the Lord when you're in his presence. And here they worship him with thanksgiving. Look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, the language here that God has begun to reign, you know, it's a little bit odd, you know, to think, okay, well, they're saying that God has begun to reign, because hasn't God always reigned? And the answer to that is, yes, he has always reigned. But in his reign to begin with, he chose to delegate authority over the earth to mankind, who then had that authority usurped by God's enemy. So when what it's saying here, by God beginning to reign, there's going to come a time when God is going to take back that delegated authority and be absolutely, reign over every aspect of it without delegating that authority to humankind. Okay, so that then God is going to bring all things visibly under his great and powerful reign. So again, we can kind of see now that there's sort of a shift, you know, in this narrative is now pointing towards something that's going to happen even in our future. Okay. And it's, you know, so this seventh trumpet is a way, in a way, it's kind of finishing up the idea of the temporal judgment on Rome, but it's also beginning to introduce the eternal. okay? What's going to happen even in the midst of our future. And that's why when we get into, beginning in chapter 12, we'll go through and we'll see that a lot of things are talking about the what's future to us. A lot of it will be, talking about what's past to us, what actually has happened to Rome in temporal judgments. Okay, but our eyes are being directed now towards what's going to be happening in the end. And we know what will happen in the end is God is going to take charge over everything. And then, Bill, there will be no more dying or tears or grief. We will be in the midst of his glorious rule completely and fully.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Okay. Sounds all right.
Sounds like the Messiah. And he was
here forever and ever. I know. I kept singing when I was reading this this week. The song kept rolling over in my head again. So when that comes from Handel's Messiah, so I was wondering, I couldn't remember where it came from. But yeah, he shall reign. All right. He shall reign forever and ever. And so in that, when that happens, just all authority, when it's saying that God began to reign, what it means is all authority from that point forward is going to demonstrably and visibly belong to God. Okay. All right. So verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. All right. So, again, wrath is just God's natural response to the rebellious anger of the nations of the world. And, because his wrath has come, that means the time for judgment has come. So the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So we always want to keep in mind that judgment has two outcomes. Okay. On one hand, it's got a good outcome. On the other hand, it's got a bad outcome. If you're one who reveres the name of God, who has placed your trust in him, the judgment is going to bring a good outcome for you. If you're one who has been in angry rebellion against his sovereign rule, then judgment's not going to be a good thing. Okay. And so, judgment on the one hand results in reward. It says, time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants. So on the one hand, judgment is reward for God's servants who revere his name. And second, it results in destruction for those who in opposition to him and to his purposes brought destruction on the earth. And so, God placed humankind on the earth for a purpose. He gave us dominion and authority for a purpose. And that purpose was to fill and subdue the earth, not to destroy it. Those in rebellion against God are rebelling against their created purpose in him by bringing destruction on the earth rather than being a blessing to it, bearing his image to the earth itself and to its all of its inhabitants. And so God's intention was and is for the earth to be a kind of a temple, kind of his temple where his people live under his rule and grace and where we bear image to his presence. But his enemies are bent on destroying that place where God wanted to make his presence known. And that's where, that's why they're going to be judged. They're going to experience judgment at the end for destroying the earth. All right, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So finally, in this vision, this picture is, God's heavenly dwelling place is opened up and the evidence of his presence is experienced, in which we talked about that we saw this once before earlier in the letter, the theophany of God's presence, when God is powerfully present. It's visibly evident. Okay. And so, so that's, with these words, John brings to conclusion the first half of the revelation of Christ. Okay, so this is kind of a a breaking point between the two. So that all that we've seen so far is preparatory for what is to come. It sort of sets the stage and gives us the reasons for God's judgment on the empire and his salvation of his own people. And then, you know, both of those are going to be described in detail in the coming chapters. And that's where the theology of Revelation begins to take center stage. Okay. And so that's where we'll pick up next week at the beginning of chapter 12. All right. Any questions? All clear as day, right? All right. Well, Father, we thank you, first of all, for who you are. You are great and glorious. You are King and ruler over all. And Lord, we just, by your grace, submit to your good and sovereign rule. Lord, thank you that you've revealed your Son to us, that in him we've been redeemed and reconciled to you, Lord. And thank you that because we're reconciled to you, that we can actually enjoy and experience your presence, Lord. And thank you that by your presence, we're transformed and we're conformed to the image of the Son of your love. And so Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the revelation of your word, Lord. I pray that as we continue to read through this revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would see him, and in seeing him, we would appreciate who he is and be conformed through your powerful presence, the Holy Spirit in us, to his image. And so, Lord, we thank you, we bless you, and we delight and rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Robin and Eddie, I hope you guys are feeling better.